Amen. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 2? We look at verses 8 through 11 tonight in the Church of Smyrna, the letter to the Church of Smyrna, which I have dubbed the persecuted church. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Terrorism / persecution is very much a present reality in our world. It's designed to create fear in people so that they will respond in irresponsible ways, either lashing out in anger, which makes good people look bad, or cowering in dread, making them vulnerable to attack. I think it's a little unfortunate that after the events of this past week and our discussion this morning and the announcement time and everything, that we find this to be a little too relevant to us these days. There are numerous examples in recent days, not only of schools and other public places being attacked, but churches as well. One such event happened on November 5, 2017, at the First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas. Perhaps you'll remember that from the news. Just on February the 18th, 2018, a church in Russia was attacked. It can happen in our day, and it does. So the letter to Smyrna is very relevant and something for us to consider very seriously. Jesus begins the letter with the introduction of himself. He again takes something from chapter 1 to describe himself. He says in verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last. If you look in chapter 1, verse 11, it says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Of course, Alpha being the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And whenever God says, or Christ says, that I am the first and the last, it means he's everything else in between as well. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, he also says, I am the first and the last. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And again, we find this in chapter 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Verse 8 of chapter 1, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. The hope of the resurrection is exactly what Christians need when they are under the threat of persecution. And that's why he presents himself as such at the beginning of this letter. Now he says to the church at Smyrna in verse 9, I know thy works. But then the following that and the implication is that the description of the works of the church at Smyrna really is a profile in tribulation and persecution. He uses the word tribulation in verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation. The word tribulation here is a word that means to apply pressure. In its generic sense, it simply means to apply pressure, to apply a force that presses down on its victims. One of the pressures that all of us maybe have endured at some point or another, and particularly young people, is peer pressure. Familiar with that term? Peer pressure. Young people particularly experience this phenomenon. It's unfortunate. You get a group of young people together that want to do something bad, and those in the group that don't want to participate are pressured to do so and made fun of if they won't. The pressure of persecution is even worse than peer pressure. It doesn't just make a person feel bad. It makes a person afraid. Another aspect of this persecution in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9 comes from the word blasphemy. I know the blasphemy of them. The word blasphemy is the word slander. It means to make false statements intended to harm a person's reputation. Now, generally, we think of blasphemy in the way people refer to God, and that's true. But blasphemy basically means calling people names and disparaging their reputation, whoever they are. And, of course, we know people do that regularly against God. One of these places that is clearly this case is in Matthew chapter 12, if you'll go over there, Matthew chapter 12 and verses 24 to 31, where the Pharisees were guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is characterized as the unpardonable sin. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, well, the occasion of this begins in verse 22. It says in Matthew 12, verse 22, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" Which meant they recognized him as the Messiah. So verse 24, the Pharisees, in order to counter this, heard it, what the people were saying, and they said, "This fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Beelzebub referring to Satan. So Jesus, in verse 25, knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city and house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" In other words, he's saying, it's illogical what you're saying. Doesn't make sense for Satan to cast out Satan. What is he going to accomplish by that? Verse 27, "And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" Now, there were among the Jewish folks exorcists. That's the term. They went about attempting, at least, to cast demons out of folks. Remember, all the way over in Acts chapter 19, there was a group of Jews that attempted this, and they saw Paul do it in the name of Jesus, and so they tried using the name of Jesus, but they weren't saved. And remember how the demon said, "Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you?" And it didn't work for them, and rather turned out rather badly. So there were exorcists, at least attempting exorcism among the Jews. And so he says in verse 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin shall be forgiven, sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto them, unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And so this is dubbed the unpardonable sin. What it is these men accuse the Holy Spirit of being Satan. They accused the Holy Spirit in Jesus performing miracles of being Satan. It was a unique time, a unique experience. It cannot be duplicated today because Jesus is not on the earth. The Holy Spirit is not performing miracles through Jesus on the earth today. And so this was a unique scenario that is not duplicated today. There is no unpardonable sin today. I suppose you could go around calling the Holy Spirit Satan, and if you persisted in that, of course, there really is an unpardonable sin today, and that is rejecting Jesus Christ. If you persist in rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior to the time that you die, that's just going to be unpardonable. But this is what blasphemy is. They called the Holy Spirit Satan. Well, Christians can be blasphemed. Do they ever say anything bad about us Christians? Christians can be blasphemed by being accused of doing bad things when actually what we're doing is something good. By opposing abortion, we are accused of not caring for women's health. Have you ever heard that? By opposing homosexuality, we are accused of denying people the right to marry the person they love. By insisting on modest apparel, we are actually called the perverts because we are obsessed with the way people dress or don't dress. I mean, these are all things I've heard. It's amazing how the world can turn things around, and when we stand for righteousness, they call it bad. You know, the Bible says there comes a time when evil is good and good is evil. But blasphemy can put a lot of pressure on a person and wear people down, and when they lose resistance, they might give in. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, another aspect of this persecution and the persecutors is that of hypocrisy. They say they are Jews and are not. Now, many of these persecutors very possibly are Israelites by birth and heritage. And they claim to be defending true biblical Judaism against people who had forsaken Judaism and gone after a heretical sect. But hear what Paul said in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are all not all Israel, which are of Israel. A lot of people were born Israelites, but they weren't spiritual Israel. Would you go over to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. That goes along with what he says later on, that not all Israel is Israel. True Israelites, the spiritual Israel, were those who had their heart right through faith in the promised Messiah and Redeemer. And so here are people in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9 that say they are Jews. I believe by birth they probably were. But they're not really Jews because they're not Jews in their heart. So he says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, they say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Whew. That's pretty rough, isn't it? Although and Jesus said that Israel was going to have a harder time in the judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah because of their rejection of him. He has some rather... You know, I don't know where these people get the idea that Jesus was all about love and being nice and so easygoing and tolerant of everything. He had some pretty harsh things to say. Would you go over to John chapter 8, Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 37. Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Who is their father? He'll tell us in a moment. Then answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto him, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father, they said unto him. We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil. Well, that's putting it on the table, isn't it? And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so this, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, when he says, well, these people who call themselves Jews really aren't Jews. They're of the synagogue of Satan. It goes directly to what Jesus is saying right here to Israelites. In John chapter 8. Okay, those are the elements of the persecution that is described in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Next we have the effects of the persecution. What are the effects of this persecution? Well, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, I know your poverty. Poverty refers to being destitute of necessities, reduced to begging. The condition of the tribulation and the pressure they were under prevented the believers in the church of Smyrna of providing materially for themselves. They were losing their jobs. They simply were not able to find work because they were Christians. But notice, he says in Revelation 2:9, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but see what's in parenthesis, but thou art rich. Rich in spiritual blessings. You know, no matter how poor you are materially, no one can ever take away from you the spiritual blessings that God has given us. No one can ever take away from you love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Nobody can ever take that away from you. Ephesians chapter 1, we're told we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. No one can ever take that away from us. We are rich spiritually, even if we are poor materially. So he says, I know your poverty, even though you really are rich. And he says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. There was suffering that they were experiencing. To suffer means to be affected in a bad way, to be made to feel bad and sad, to feel emotional pain, to have all pleasantness and comfort removed from your life. Persecution, in other words, is not fun. And he says, there could be imprisonment. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. There's no reason to understand this anything other than literally. Remember, both Peter and Paul had been in prison for preaching the gospel. Peter in Acts chapter 12, Paul in Acts chapter 16. But what about today? March 2nd, 2017. This is from Bristol, England. A British magistrate has convicted two Christian street preachers of disorderly conduct and using threatening and abusive words likely to cause alarm. What happened was they were preaching in a district that was heavily populated by both Muslims and LGBT people. And they were quoting Bible verses that refuted both LGBT lifestyle and the Muslim faith. Well, these people in the crowd objected and called the police. The police came, arrested these people, and they were put on trial. They were sentenced to 6 months in jail. And their lawyer said this: it is extraordinary that the prosecution, speaking on behalf of the state, could say that the Bible contains abusive words which, when spoken in public, constitute a criminal offense. That's some serious stuff. Just quoting the Bible is a criminal offense when spoken in public. And they were jailed. Yes, it can happen. It does. He says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 that ye may be tried, he says. This is the judicial trial, but it's also the trying of their faith as well. You see the pressure, the poverty, the blasphemy, the confinement, the suffering puts a believer to the test. Remember what James said in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now this one's a bit puzzling. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. There is no evidence that 10 days had any significance in Roman law, even in relationship to persecution of Christians. There is a document they have pieced together of a variety of fragments called the 12 Tablets, which consists of a detailing of Roman law. In it, there are things that have penalties of 30 days, 60 days, and 90 days, but nothing of 10 days. And so there are no historical documents that relate to 10 days, and as far as Roman law is concerned. Some people, Bible students, say, well, these 10 days refer to 10 specific events of persecution in Roman history. And they give 10 dates in 10 different emperors' times when these 10 persecutions take place. However, even some of these actually admit that they stretch it a little bit to fit it into the 10, because history doesn't exactly fit with that. Some people say, oh, these 10 days relate to the principle that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. And so there are 10,000 years of persecution coming. That doesn't make sense. That one's way out of left field. You can see there are all kinds of ideas about what the 10 days are about. There is absolutely no way to know what these 10 days refer to. 10 days is mentioned 11 times in Scripture, but this is the only one that is in a prophetic context. So we're given no help from any place else in Scripture. And this is one of those places where we just have to say we don't know what it means. The real point, though, is that whatever they were suffering, there was likely more to come. Because notice it's in the future tense. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, what does Christ have against the church of Smyrna? Do you know what that is? It's a goose egg. that's kind of a cliche we use to refer to nothing, isn't it? He has absolutely nothing against the church at Smyrna. And there is no admonition to repent. And so the screen is blank. But he does make a promise to the church at Smyrna in verse 11. Verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Faithful unto death. So we ask the question, what is your level of commitment? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Of course, the point is, if you are a born-again believer, there's nothing to fear. They can only kill your body. And what happens if your body is dead? You go to heaven. How bad is that? I mean, really, come on. That's okay, isn't it, to go to heaven? So there's really nothing to fear. He says, be faithful unto death, because after death it comes a wonderful experience. He says, I'll give you a crown of life. I do not believe that this is referring to just life, eternal life, but a crown. There are several crowns that are mentioned for faithfulness in the Christian life. The crown of life will be mentioned in another place, but before we get to that, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? I'm in verse 24. So run that you may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So running the race of the Christian life and being faithful and running the race of the Christian life, we can obtain an incorruptible crown. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Well, this is the Apostle Paul talking. He's finished his course. He's been a faithful minister. Crown of righteousness, it doesn't simply mean that he'll be given righteousness when he gets to heaven, but there's a crown for living righteously as he served the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye, talking to the elders of the church, shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So there's a crown for elders who serve faithfully. And then James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Here again, it's in a context, the crown of life is in a context of faithfulness in the midst of trials in the Christian life. And that's what he says to the church at Smyrna. You're the persecuted church, you'll get this crown of life. It's a crown that they will give for faithfulness in enduring the trials of life. There is the promise, then, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, the promise to him that overcomes. There is one of these promises to each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, at the end of the verse, he says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death is referring to the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, it's the description of the great white throne judgment of God. All of the people that appear before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment are unbelievers. They're raised up from death and hell. They stand before Christ. They will be judged for their works and find in every case to have fallen short, because you can't earn eternal life through works. And it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Well, the promise to the church is, you know, who are the overcomers? We looked at that last week in the church of Ephesus. Overcomers are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. The promise to saved people is that we will not be hurt by the second death. So no matter, the point he's telling to this church of Smyrna that's in facing persecution and still more to come, is that no matter how bad things are here, now, in this life, you're not going to face second death. He says, in verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Once again, each letter begins in the singular. It's addressed to the church at a particular city. But at the end of each letter, all the churches are admonished to hear what he says to all the churches. Because everything he says to each one of these churches applies to the entire church, to all of us. How many churches today are actually preparing their people to handle persecution? The Smyrna believers were in poverty, yet they were rich. They were being blasphemed. They were suffering emotional distress. Their faith was being put to the test. They faced the prospect of more to come. And I wonder, how many churches today could handle this? Can we handle this? What does it take to be prepared? We need to get a hold of this truth. The promise that we cannot lose. The second death cannot touch us. There is a crown waiting for us if we be faithful to the end. But even without the crown, it is impossible for us to lose. We must not fear those people who can only kill our bodies. They cannot touch our soul. They cannot touch our spirit. If we can get a hold of that, we can face anything. I like to describe it in this way. It's impossible to paint a Christian into a corner. Have you ever seen anybody do that? Have any of you ever, you don't have to confess, ever actually done that? I should have gotten a picture of that on there. Just didn't think of making a picture of that. You know, painting yourself into a corner. You're painting the floor, and you paint yourself into a corner where there is no door or window. What are you going to do? Either walk on wet paint or just stand there and wait until it dries. And that cliche is used sometimes to describe how people get them into a difficult situation from which they cannot escape. It is impossible to paint a Christian into a corner. Because we don't have to go through a door and we don't have to go through a window. We can go up. That's our hope. That's our motivation. That's our confidence. Do not fear them that can only kill our bodies. Heaven is a reality. And it'll be wonderful to be there. And whenever you get there, you know, now you think, well, I don't want to leave my family. You know, I'm enjoying what I'm doing. But I'll tell you what, once you get to heaven, you never want to come back. It's going to be wonderful. So hang in there. Be faithful and hope to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this letter to the church at Smyrna. Help us to learn the lesson from it and be strong in these days, no matter what may come our way, to hope to the end and be faithful in all things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.